Now, shall we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 19? We're going to begin to read in verse 41, reading down into chapter 20 and to the 8th verse. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, reading from verse 41 to the 8th verse of chapter 20. The verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 41 to 44 of Luke chapter 19. And when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you, by what authority I do these things. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ at that point where he is now just about to make his descent down the slope from the Mount of Olives towards the city of Jerusalem, lowly, as the scriptures say, and seated upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. It's that kingly entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, of course, that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. And out of all those aspects of our Lord's kingship that are set before us in the preceding verses of that chapter, there is none more pronounced, I suppose you would say, or more to the fore than that aspect that tells us that our Lord has come to be the King, indeed who would come in the name of the Lord, but who would come to save in the name of the Lord. You remember what it was that those crowds of people would have been singing as our Lord Jesus Christ made his way along the approach road to Jerusalem, and also in the other Gospels when he eventually gets into Jerusalem itself. They were singing the 118th Psalm, and the whole emphasis of that psalm is the fact that God would promise to send one into this world and in amongst his people who would save his people indeed from their sins. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And the people were singing the 118th Psalm. And as those people both lined that route and then within the city sang out those words, they were in fact singing those same sentiments that we ourselves sung last week in our worship and which we sing so often in our worship. Now, there are many other aspects of our Lord's kingship, of course, in those preceding verses. You remember the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to be the sovereign king, and he displays his sovereignty even for the sending of those beasts, one of which that he was going to ride upon as he made his way into the city of Jerusalem. He shows himself to be the sacrificial king and the sacrificing king in the particular of the two animals that he chooses out for his journey. He becomes the acknowledged king as those people sing out the words of that psalm. He is, I suppose, preeminently, as far as outward appearances are concerned, the lowly king, the humble king who has now come in the name of the Lord to save. All of those elements and all of those aspects, and yet each of those elements and each of those aspects really pointing us up to that great overall thing concerning our Lord, that he is the king who has come to save in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. Now, with all that for a background, you see, all that rejoicing, all that sovereignty, all of those things, with all that for a background, you see how sobering and how solemn, in fact, these particular words are that we come to this evening as our Lord Jesus Christ pauses before he actually makes his entrance into the city of Jerusalem itself. Verse 41. And when he was come near, it says, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. On the backs of all that seeming rejoicing and all that exultation and all of those other things, now our Lord in this Gospel of Luke speaks some words, declares some words that are absolutely solemn and absolutely sobering in all their aspect. Now there are two things, really, two broad divisions, if you like, in the verses. First of all, we have our Lord's lament over Jerusalem, and I don't think you could call it anything else, really. Our Lord's lament over the city of Jerusalem and the reason for that lament. And then you have our Lord's pronouncement and judgment against the city of Jerusalem, and you have the reason for that as well. And whereas there are many things, my friends, totally unfathomable, I'm sure, in what the Lord says, especially in those words of his lament, still withal, there are so many things by way of lesson for us, both as Christians and as non-Christians, as the case might be, that of course we couldn't afford to miss out those words in our sermons in Luke's Gospel in any way. And so for this evening, taking those two broad divisions, our Lord's lament over Jerusalem and the reason for it, our Lord's pronouncement of his judgment against Jerusalem and his reason for that as well. Looking at those things as Christians or non-Christians, as the case might be, I'm sure the Lord will have some word for all our hearts. Now, perhaps it's something more of a lesson with regards to Christians in that lament, in the words of that lament that our Lord delivers over Jerusalem. As we say, he's now come to the Mount of Olives. He's about to make his descent down the slope of the Mount of Olives and in through the gates of the city of Jerusalem itself. But as he comes to the Mount of Olives, before he makes his descent, our Lord obviously pauses on that foal that he's sitting upon. He gazes on the whole city of Jerusalem, and as he gazes on the city of Jerusalem, as the evangelist Luke tells us there, he wept over that city. It's not hard to visualize the whole scene or imagine the whole scene, and we ought to do it, and I'll show you that in a minute why. You know how you can go out of a city, you can go out of Inverness here, you can go way up Craigfaddrig there, you can go on some of the roads up to Farr or Strathairg, and there you can get a whole view of the city stretched out before you from border to border. You can see the houses and the landmarks and everything else. You can do it in this city. You can do it in many cities and in many towns in our country. Well, the Mount of Olives was one such vantage point as far as the city of Jerusalem was concerned. And our Lord has come away up now from Bethany and Bethphage. Get your atlases together. Look and see where the Lord was as he made his approaches so often. And he comes now to the Mount of Olives, and there on the brow of the Mount of Olives, as I say, he pauses. And he pauses there because he's able to look down on the city of Jerusalem itself. And he sees that whole city that he knows so well. He sees it all stretched out before him. He sees the walls of the city and the gates of the city, the houses of the city. Over there on Mount Zion, on the hill of Zion, is the temple and the palace that Herod once built and restored. And all of those things and all the inhabitants of the city, our Lord Jesus Christ sees from his vantage point on the Mount of Olives. Now, what our Lord did, of course, we're told, when he takes up that place on the Mount of Olives is this. He began to, in his heart and his mind, view that city, not just with his eyes, but with his heart. And as we're told, the reactions of our Lord as he viewed the city of Jerusalem, then you're into one of those areas, of course, that you cannot really fathom. Our Lord sees the city and he weeps over it, not because there's any physical desolation in the city or any physical disrepair in the city or anything like that. But our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in a word, sees that city of Jerusalem full of people who, in fact, have rejected God by rejecting him. He sees it full of sinners, if you like, but unregenerate, unrepentant sinners. He sees it full of people who have not one hope, who are without God, without hope in the world, and have not one true thought of God in the main, in their hearts and in their minds. It's a telling sight. When he was come near, it says, that is, when he began to make that ascent, he beheld a city and wept over it. His eye affected his heart, as the old prophet would have said. And what our Lord Jesus Christ saw of Jerusalem, his heart was affected. And he wept over that city of Jerusalem on account of what he beheld. Now, as I say, there are obviously aspects there that we can't get to grips with or come to grips with. And yet, for all that, isn't the lesson too clear for words? Always remember that our Lord is the great exemplar of his people. When he has been our Savior and become our Savior, then our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is set out before us in the Word of God, in all his humanity, as a human example for us, in all our humanity, that we follow in his steps and by the grace of God, do those very things that he did in that measure that we're able to do them, according to the grace of God given to us. Our Savior here, don't you see, weeps in his humanity. Very soon in his divinity, he's going to look away forward into the events of 35 or 40 years forward, and he's going to tell precisely and minutely exactly what is going to happen to that city of Jerusalem and the siege of that city by the Roman armies in a coming day. In his divinity, he sees all that, he prophesies all that, he tells all that. But in his humanity, my friends, he weeps over Jerusalem. And he weeps for the souls that are lost, are going to be lost in that city of Jerusalem long ago. And we're never to lose the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this reverently. Never was there an evangelist that stood on the face of this earth like our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he come to die on the cross to procure the gospel. Amen for that. You can never lose that. But didn't he proclaim the gospel? In the very next set of verses, isn't he preaching the gospel in the temple to the people? And remember what is entailed in the preaching of the gospel. It's his own sufferings he's talking about, his own cross that he's talking about, his own burial in the tomb that he's speaking about in that temple. And when Christ's heart is moved, my friends, at the thought and at the sight of sinners lost, then that's an example for us. He doesn't do it in his deity and Godhead and sovereignty. He does it in his humanity. And he leaves for us an example in our humanity. Of course, there are those, and I trust all of us can say, at least to some degree, we've been enabled to follow that example, at least to some degree. And some, of course, who manifested that human example, and they stand as an example as well. Remember that time when dear old Paul came to the city of Athens, that time when he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. Now, you get very telling words there. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. To be able to grasp something of that, the Apostle Paul, no doubt, because he honored and glorified God, no doubt his heart was stirred within him when he saw the city given to idolatry, because idolatry is a crying sin against God in the first place. But not only that, my friends, he surely had his heart stirred within him when he saw the idolaters themselves. They were sinners. They were inexcusable sinners. But that didn't make any difference to the Apostle Paul, because he knew that he himself at one point was just such a sinner until the grace of God was manifested in his own mind. Why were they inexcusable sinners? Because the Word of God is very careful to tell us, just in the same set of verses, that there was a Jewish synagogue in the city of Athens. It was a Greek city, it was full of idols, but that wasn't the only thing that was there. There was a synagogue there. So that indeed the name of Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the God of the Hebrews, that name was there in the city of Athens. The truth of God, the prophets, the Psalms, all those things were there in Athens. And as it were, those things were available for the people in Athens. But they didn't avail themselves of it. And in not availing themselves of it, they were inexcusable. And it had little effect as far as those people were concerned, because, says the margin of the Bible, Athens was absolutely full of idols. They were inexcusable. But that doesn't make any difference to Paul's heart being stirred for them, my friends, because remember that each and every one of us by nature and in our practice were inexcusable in our sins until God saved our souls if our souls are saved. You go way back into the Old Testament, you get dear old Abraham. You remember how Abraham stood on that rise looking down into the valley of Mamre, where he saw the cities in the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, filthy places. And his heart was moved. And his heart was moved when God said that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And dear old Abraham, my friends, began to intercede and pour out his heart before the risen Lord down from heaven at that time, standing before him. And he asked the Lord, you remember, if thou findest so many and so many and so many. Didn't matter if they were in their sin or inexcusable. He takes up that position where he cries on to the Lord with regards to what he sees. And it's always to get that balance. Never for one minute must the Church of Christ or the people of God, any of us, never for one minute, my friends, must we excuse sin as sin, and yet never for one minute must we lose any zeal for the salvation of sinners. You get that balance spelt out with regards to that apostle. You remember those characteristics that he speaks about the Jews as the Jews and what they had done and all the rest. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's what they're like. Here's a pen portrait, he says, of these Jews. They're contrary, they killed Christ, they stoned their prophets, the wrath of God has come upon them, their cup is full up to the uttermost. Brethren, he says to the Romans, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's no contradiction there, my friends. There's only balance. Balance between calling sin, sin, and between realizing that God will save the sinner as he saved us in our sin. And don't we often use phrases like praying when we never thought of praying for ourselves? Well, my friends, it's all that kind of thing that we're called to in the example that our Lord sets before us as he weeps over Jerusalem. Indeed, the slaughterhouse of the prophets and everything else. And yet the Lord weeps over that city that day. Now then, what about the actual lament itself, or the actual words of the lament? And of course, contained within that then, you have something of the reason for the lament, or the reason behind the lament that our Lord Jesus Christ here delivers. Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." The lament runs on into a prophecy, of course. A prophecy, it tells what's going to happen to Jerusalem in a coming day. But our Lord makes it quite plain, my friends, as he laments over that city and delivers his judgment against that city, that those things are coming upon the city on account of their treatment of him and their rejection of him. What does our Lord mean when he says, "If thou knewest the things that belonged to thy peace"? And you can't read language like that except you're coming right to the heart of the gospel. And our Lord comes, my friends, and he's telling those people that he had come to bring them something, and if only they had acknowledged what he had come to bring them. It's very telling itself. He doesn't make any mention about their temporal prosperity or their territorial boundaries or even them being in occupation at that time by the Roman Empire. None of these things. He sets before them but one thing. He speaks about their peace, the peace that they have rejected in rejecting him. And now as he sees them in the throes of that judgment that's coming upon them, then our Lord's eye affects his heart, as the prophet said. And he weeps for that city. When it comes to the judgment at the end day, I don't think there'll be anything perhaps that will weigh more heavily in unconverted people's hearts and minds than the peace with God that they forfeited when that peace was set before them in the things of the gospel. If thou hadst known, says the Lord, it doesn't mean that they were in any ignorance because they weren't told, but they were in ignorance because it was a willful ignorance. If you had acknowledged, if you had embraced those things that belong to your peace, says our Lord Jesus Christ, but now, as he speaks to the city as a whole, now they are hid from thine eyes. There's nothing that we need settled in our hearts and our souls like that issue of peace with God. You remember what was said by that man Augustine. He says that God had made us for ourselves and our souls are restless. Our souls are outside of peace until we find our rest, until we find our peace with God. And I don't think, my friends, sometimes we quite realize just what a state we are in when we're outside of Christ and when we've got no peace in our souls. It's the account of why people are running about scurrying here and there in our day, because they're not at peace with God and their hearts are not established in peace with their God. You read that whole course of events that takes place right in the whole of the Word of God, even from the beginning. And all that interplay back and forward with regards to the issues of peace. You get man at peace with God right at the beginning. And that's the original picture. And you get man in the garden in communion with his God and walking with God in the cool of the evening. And all of those things, man is originally at peace with God and enjoys that peace with God. Then you move on. And then you get man at peace with the devil. He strikes a bargain, as it were, with the devil. He bows to the devil. And when you get man at peace with the devil in the Garden of Eden, then you get man breaking his peace with God and God breaking his peace with man. And man is now at enmity with God. At peace with God and enmity with the devil. At peace with the devil, at enmity with God. And then comes the promise of the gospel. And do you know what part of the promise of the gospel is? That God is going to send him who would save. And says he, when he comes, he says, "I'll do various things. And one of the things that I'll do," he says to the devil, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. I'll put enmity between my creation, man, in the redemption, and the devil." What a thing that is, my friends. And when there is enmity made between man and God again, and peace made between God and man again, it's God who puts the enmity between us and the devil, because by nature we're at peace with the devil. Think of that. Think of how God in his sovereignty ties us up, my friends, that we can't even hate the devil except God establishes that hatred of the devil in our hearts. And part of the promise of the gospel is that God will put enmity between those that he redeems and the devil, and then they will have peace with God. And within that whole framework, each and every one of us exists. We're either at enmity with the devil and at peace with God, or we're at enmity with God and at peace with the devil. And when we're at peace with God, my friends, and at enmity with the devil, then that's a blessed enmity. And don't be concerned when we get stirred up and our peace seems to get shattered. If it's a peace that's a false peace anyway and needs shattered, and if the warfare has all got to do with our fighting against the devil and the things of the devil, because God has put enmity within our hearts to the things of the devil himself. And on the other hand, if we're at peace with the devil and there's no conflict with the devil, then that's a terrible peace, and it's a peace that ends up with judgment. A rejected peace from God leaves us still at peace with the devil, at enmity with God, and the judgment of God upon us. And which is it? You see, those words that our Lord speaks concerning Jerusalem at that time, you see, there's so many pointers in it, as it were, as he lays out all those words. If thou hadst known, he says, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, he says. That emphatic kind of wording that our Lord uses. How often he uses that word thou, or you if you like. If you had known, he says, even you at this day, the things that belong to your peace, now they're hid from your eyes. And all those things that our Lord speaks personally concerning those people, because he had given them so much, Christ had delivered so much into their hands, and yet they hadn't embraced those things that he had given into their hands. All the wherewithal to know him and to know salvation, and yet they had despised those things and rejected those things. When it comes to our being called to account before the Lord, then all of the privileges and everything that we have from God, my friends, we'll be called to give an account of before the Lord. We spoke last week about even those inanimate things that could rise up in recrimination against us. And surely nothing inanimate, if you can speak about the actual book itself, shall rise up in judgment against us like the Bible itself. And the fact that we've been given a Bible, and the freedom to read it and know it, the very possession of the book itself that tells us those things concerning Christ, not to have used that aright, will rise up in judgment against us. All the things that belong to our peace, all the things that God has given for us that would belong to our eternal peace, and we've taken those things and not used those things if we are still in our sins and in our unbelief. And don't neglect that terrible concluding word that our Lord speaks in that verse 42. Thou hadst known even now, he says, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now, he says, they are hid from thine eyes. That process of the word of God, judicial blinding, judicial hardening, set out before us in many ways. Again, a thing that you can't comprehend clearly, but at the same time, our Lord says so often, if you close your eyes and close your eyes and close your eyes, then he says, I'll come and I'll cause that there's nothing to see with your eyes. I'll close your eyes. If you close your ears and stop up your ears, then I'll come and I'll stop up your ears for you. God comes, my friends, and passes a judicial blindness upon our blindness so that we cannot see. When does that take place? I don't know when it takes place. I don't know how it takes place. But I know it's featured enough in the Word of God to still any of our souls and to realize that for all we know, it could take place even amongst us. And our Lord, my friends, comes to us, each and every, surely has come to each and every one of us. You, thee, he speaks individually to us, tells us of many things, and those things that belong to our peace, rejected and despised, are those things which then we don't have and which are turned against us in judgment at the hands of our God. Look then at how the Lord goes on into that judgment then, from that lament. He comes and he makes his pronouncement over Jerusalem, and again, he gives a reason for that. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The judgment, and the reason for the judgment, because you remember they had not known, refused to know the things that belong to their peace, then says the Lord, your eyes are blinded, they are hid from you. And now he says, because you knew not the day of your visitation, he says, then I will come and I will lay you waste. You remember how the Savior has told what's going to happen when he comes into Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem itself. And now he tells what's going to happen to that city of Jerusalem itself. And of course, it's a historical event. And there are historical events in the Word of God, and they're set out for us so precisely sometimes in order to be a means of grace to our souls. Those very historical events, of course, are the things that we despise and turn away from, like the flood. There's no greater historical event than the flood that was sent upon this world. And the flood that was sent upon this world is that great biblical picture and pointer and signpost to the judgment that's to come. But because men don't like to retain in their knowledge any thought of judgment from God, so they have managed over the years to abolish any thought of a flood ever coming upon this world. There was never a flood in this world, they say. And of course, there'll never be a judgment in this world. This one thing, says Peter, they are willfully ignorant of. They don't want to know about the picture because they won't accept the truth to which the picture is pointing. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And my friends, Jerusalem was destroyed. And God in his common grace raised up an old historian, few of them, but one in particular, that man Josephus. You can read all about, after the event, what happened in Jerusalem, as our Lord tells what is going to happen before the event. And all those details about casting a trench round about it and everything else. What they did was this, they built a great big mound of earth, 5 miles long. They built it in days. They surrounded Jerusalem. They brought in all the slave labor from the Roman Empire, and they compassed Jerusalem about. And they raised the mound up and raised it up. And then they went into the city and they raised it to the ground. They took old-fashioned bulldozers, you might say, and they took the temple site and they raised it absolutely to the ground. It happened, my friends. And Christ said it would happen. A generation before the event, he told precisely what was going to happen and how it was going to happen, and he told it. But you see, he told it because the destruction of Jerusalem is a type and a shadow and a picture of the judgment which is yet to come. And when we read of what Christ foretold concerning Jerusalem, my friends, and why those things came upon that city of old, then we are reading that prompting of God in the gospel that we flee from the judgment to come and embrace the peace in the gospel that Christ has come to proclaim. The day of thy visitation. And can't it be said of a lot of you, perhaps, still unconverted, that you've had times of visitation from the Lord? Just one word that's gone into your heart. But as those Romans threw up barricades around Jerusalem, you've thrown up barricades around your heart. A truth, a shaft of light, my friend, out of the gospel, a time of visitation from the hand of the Lord, but you fought against it. And the only outcome and the ultimate outcome for rejecting and despising any of God's visitations of grace to our hearts is the judgment that God has pronounced on all such behavior, illustrated there in the judgment that came on Jerusalem, who refused to know the day of their visitation. Our Savior stood there at that vantage point in the Mount of Olives, but he didn't only see the physical. He saw every issue. And he didn't only see Jerusalem that day. He saw Jerusalem, my friends, 40 years hence. And he saw from eternity to eternity. And he pronounces in all things. The next time you're up, remember there are time bombs that can be delivered to our hearts and our souls. The next time you're up some vantage point and you look down on a town or a village or a city, you bear in mind what Christ said as he stood there overlooking Jerusalem, and think to your heart, have I peace with God? And as God has visited me with his word in the gospel, with so many influences and privileges, have I embraced the visits of God to the salvation of my soul? In a word, my friends, the long suffering comes to an end. There's nothing, perhaps in a sense, more mysterious in the Word of God than the long suffering of God. But it does come to an end. And very simply, these people had a corrupted view of the truth. They would not have this Christ. They had a Christ of their own making. They had a religion of their own devising, and they were happy enough with it. And when Christ came amongst them as a whole, as a people, they would not have the Christ of God. And now the judgment falls upon them as a people, as a city under God. Now, of course, let me say this, and I wouldn't want anybody to go away forgetting this. Christ judges that city, judges that system, judges that religion, judges that thing that rejected him, and will judge any who do the same. But at the same time, my friends, Christ goes on with the gospel individually to the hearts of men and women, even in Jerusalem. Isn't that a tremendous thing? That he stands over Jerusalem at that time, that he pronounces his woe against it and everything else. He eventually comes into the city of Jerusalem. He overthrows the tables of the money changers in the temple. He does all that. And then he immediately sits down in the temple and he begins to preach the gospel to men and women. And then don't you get it when again he's on the mount, when he's just about to ascend up to heaven, and he gives that commission to his disciples there. And he tells them what they're to preach, the gospel, that they're to go into all the world to preach. And he tells them how they're to preach it and everything else. And he tells them where they're to preach it. And he tells them where they're to begin to preach it. Beginning at Jerusalem, he says. Beginning at Jerusalem. And the Lord, my friends, deals with individuals. That's a glorious thing of the gospel. And he calls us one by one out of our sin and our unbelief. And he puts us like stones into that temple of the living God and into that city of the living God, that shall never perish, that shall never be destroyed through all eternity. Don't you remember the genius of old John Bunyan when he wrote that wee book and he called it The Jerusalem Sinner Saved? Jerusalem, you remember, slaughterhouse of the saints. And he sits down and he writes that wee book to tell about the Jerusalem sinner, the salvation of the vilest of men. And that preface that he wrote, "I have been vile myself," he says, "but have obtained mercy, and I would have my companions in sins partake of mercy too. And therefore I have writ this little book. Come then," he says, "pardon, and a pardon heaven, can it be hurtful to thee?" Don't you see where old Bunyan stood, my friends? He stood at a vantage point in this world, and he saw all the sinners in this world, and he remembered that I too have been vile. And so he wrote a little book for the vilest of men, for the Jerusalem sinners, for they too can be saved when they repent and believe the gospel. But the issue to our souls is the issue of peace with God and an assurance of peace with God. And I tell you, my friends, that's what accounts for all our scurrying and hurrying, for all our fear. Isn't this the case in every one of us? In these days, aren't there men's hearts failing them because of fear? When they hear about threats in this place or that place, that there's going to be war, that peace is going to be shattered. It's not wrong, my friends, to be concerned about that and long for peace. But for any sake, when you're thinking of peace in that fashion, think of peace with God. Because that's the peace, first and foremost, that we have to seek. You remember how the apostle tells us we obtain it? Therefore, being justified by faith, he says, then we have peace with God. We realize that our sins are forgiven. We realize that we shall never come into condemnation. We realize that if we die tomorrow or this day, we pass from death into life eternal. And all of those things, my friends, gives us peace with God, because our peace is established with God. No other way to have peace but to know our sins forgiven. And may God convince you that you're a sinner this night. And then if you're convinced as a sinner, convince you that you can only have peace with God through forgiveness of all your sins. And you are a sinner, because we're all sinners, each and every one of us. And there's the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. There's the word of God. There's the commandments of God that tell us we're a sinner. It doesn't matter what we do with it, until we have that assurance in our hearts, my friends, that Christ has died for our sins to forgive us our sins, we never have peace with God. You ever get a bill in the door? And I'm sure you do. You can do whatever you like with that bill, my friends, but you never have any peace concerning it until it's paid. You can take the bill, you can screw it up, you can throw it into the basket, you can tear it in pieces, you can burn it, the debt's still there. And the only way that you can have peace in your heart when you pay that bill, when you walk into the office or wherever, or the post office or wherever, and you put the payment over and it's stamped and you know it's paid, then you come out, my friends, 10 feet taller than when you went in. Isn't that the case? And so it is with every debt that we owe to God. You can take it, my friends, screw it up, tear it up, put it out of your heart, put it out of your mind. There it stands written, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only way to have peace with God is to realize that God himself has forgiven your sin and paid the debt in Jesus Christ, his Son. As one old saint put it, he says, there is an act of oblivion passed in heaven, namely, I will forgive their iniquities and their sins and their trespasses will I remember no more. Isn't that a lovely expression? There is an act of oblivion passed in heaven. God takes our sin, the debt that's against us, in the blood of Christ, his Son, he cancels it, and then we have peace with God. doesn't mean that we won't get shaken about. If there's a Holocaust tomorrow, doesn't mean, my friends, that some of us won't get shaken up in it. But never mind. That's a different matter than having peace with God. Lovely story about an old saint that was on his deathbed, and a gentleman came in to see him one day, and he said, "Well, brother, how are you today?" "Very well, sir," he said, "but just a wee bit confused over the flitting." You ever flit? It's confusing. But you're moving house for all that. And even when it comes to our deathbeds, my friends, I and some saints have got a bit confused in the flitting even. But they're still going to heaven. And they're still at peace with God for all that. And there is nothing that we need more than our souls than peace with the Lord who created us and made us for himself. And indeed our hearts are not at peace, and they are restless until they find their rest in him. Next time you find yourself in one of those places, hear it again. You just think of this day when Christ stood, for he stood, on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, when he spoke his words and made his pronouncements and left us lessons in the gospel to our souls. And might those lessons indeed be effectual to the salvation of your soul, for Christ's sake.